Father, we come to you as our God, our Heavenly Father, Lord, our Creator and our Savior, our Redeemer, our King, Lord, the one to whom we owe every breath that we breathe and every thought that we have, every deed that we do. Lord, we owe everything to you. God, we owe that to you just by right of you being our Creator. Lord, how much more do we owe you every breath, every moment, as our Redeemer and our Savior? I thank you, you've been so merciful and kind, Lord, that you've chosen to save sinful man, Lord, to make them your own possession, Lord, to grant that through your Son, your Holy Spirit would dwell within us, Lord, and conform us to his image, or that we might be first fruits among your creatures. God, what grace and what mercy you've shown to us. I pray this morning we would taste and see how good you really are. God, I pray that you would strengthen us as we walk through your scriptures and as we discuss the practical applications of what we've been studying concerning the way you forgive us. God, would you bless it to our hearts? May our spirits rejoice in you, Lord, and may we be filled to live out your will, Lord, not only today, but for the rest of our days. Lord, may your blessing be with us. We pray that you would guard my mouth, Lord. Please keep me from saying things that are unhelpful and untrue. And God, please guard our discussion. May the thoughts and the discussion that takes place, may it be beneficial to all of us. God, help us worship you together in unity. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
Good morning. No.
Well, you look good. Yeah, very nice. All right. Well, we, including today, we have three more sessions to finish this class. And when we first started the class, I was thinking, man, I might be able to fill 14 weeks on the issue of forgiveness. And here we are, today is session 21. And I think we could probably finish the rest of the year on this topic of forgiveness. There's so much to cover. Even now, as we're moving into the application of everything we've been studying concerning the way God forgives us, why he forgives us, upon what basis can he forgive us. You know, even as we're moving into the application of those things into how we relate with one another on the issue of forgiveness, there's just so much to discuss. We're not going to cover it all. I just have to tell myself, we're not going to cover it all, and that's okay. My hope is that these next three sessions will be covering what's most important in our applying these truths to the way we forgive one another. So let's get into that. Last week we were ending on, last week we looked at the pattern, just grounding the pattern of forgiveness in the way that God forgives us. We're in Ephesians 4:32 through 5:2, right? Be forgiving towards one another, even as God has forgiven us, to walk in love, even as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, right? That pattern that we have of walking in forgiveness towards others is not just walking in love, it's not just seeking to mirror our God, but mirroring him in the way that he has accomplished forgiveness for us, which is by means of sacrifice, right? That God forgives us on the basis of Christ's sacrifice. And as we move forward in forgiving others the way God has forgiven us, it will also involve sacrifice. And we need to be willing to make that sacrifice as we walk in love. All right, so with that, we were looking at the pattern, and then we were just getting into the promise of forgiveness. And I get this from Ken Sandy's book, The Peacemaker. A very good book on this issue. If you have any further question, like you want to go deeper than even what we've done here on the practical side, Ken Sandy's book is tremendously helpful. So Ken, Sandy, the peacemaker, just to repeat that. And I think what we ended on, I mentioned the four promises, right? Or the four stages of that promise that we're making. That one, we're promising when we forgive someone of an offense, something they've committed against us, a sin. When we say, I forgive you, what exactly are we saying? All right. One, we're saying, I will not dwell on this incident. It's not going to consume my mind. I'm not going to think about it often. If I've made the promise to forgive you, I am promising you I will not dwell on it. Right? Secondly, I will not use this incident against you. Right? I'm not going to dwell on it, nor am I going to hold on to it and somehow use it against you in the future. Right? Like you store it back in that closet behind you, and then at the right time, you bring it out. And say, remember when you did this? Remember that? When we say, I forgive you, we're making a promise. I will not dwell on this incident, and I also will not use this incident against you. And thirdly, I will not talk to others about this incident. That's really important. I will not talk to others about this incident. If I've promised to forgive you, then I've promised to let it go, right? When God forgives us of our sins, He is releasing us of the offenses that we have committed against Him. He is letting them go, separating us from that offense, right? We're going to talk more about this in a second, but He doesn't then come days after that, right? And start talking to others about that incident. He doesn't bring it up again. Right? He walks in love. And so we're promising with Him, when we promise to forgive someone, I will not talk to others about this incident. And then fourthly, I will not let this incident stand between us or hinder our relationship. I will not let this incident stand between us or hinder our relationship. Basically, that's a promise that I'm going to work with you towards reconciliation. Right? Does not mean that when you have forgiven someone, all the effects of their sin are done away with. We're going to talk about that in the future. It doesn't mean all the consequences are just swept under the rug and now you go on acting like it never happened. That's not what we mean. When we say, I will not let this incident stand between us or hinder our relationship, what we mean by that is saying, I will not let this be a barrier to us working with one another towards a reconciled unity, right? A unity of love. I will not let this hinder us. So I think that's where we ended, at least overviewing those four things. Now I want to break them apart and just in about 5 to 10 minutes, I want to break them apart, look at how we see this in God's action towards us, okay, and let that motivate us to maintain this promise of forgiveness towards others. So, number one, I will not dwell on this incident. We see God's commitment to this, right, this promise of forgiveness, not to dwell on this incident. We see that in passages like Isaiah 43:25. I am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake. And then what does he say? And I will remember your sins no more. That's a promise. I am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my sake, and I will remember your sins no more. Does that mean God can't remember our sins anymore? No, right? That's impossible. It's not possible for the mind of God to actually not remember something. What is he saying in that promise? Your sin is not going to stay in my mind. I will not have your sin in my mind. When I think of you, I will not think of your sin first and foremost. I will not remember it. Yeah. Yep.
So is that before or after our repentance?
We're getting into that today. That's why we're only going to spend about 5 or 10 minutes on this, so that we can get into the process of forgiveness. Right. But the promise of forgiveness that God makes, I will not dwell on this incident. It will not be in my mind. I will remember your sins no more. Brother Doug.
What's the importance of I will wipe out your transgressions for my sake?
Yeah. What do you mean, what role? Because I'm thinking, yeah, that's everything. Why does God do anything he does? It's for the glory of his name.
Right.
Right.
Yeah.
That his name might be exalted, he might be held high.
So then when we're forgiving, it's not for our sake, but it's for God's glory.
Amen. Yeah. Amen. That's right. Brother Bill.
We're not getting too far, are we? But anyway.
Yeah, I know. That's all right.
When you were going over this list, it just kind of crystallized for me again that we are not to be ruled by our passions, but by the Spirit of God. And this is against our passions. We have a hard time forgiving. We hold on to feelings, but we're not to be ruled by our feelings, but by God's Word and His Spirit, so that His Spirit can get the glory.
Okay, so I'm sorry, I'm not trying to cut things off. Thank you for your comments, right? I want to get going, though. In forgiveness, God makes the promise to put our sins out of His mind. Is that an effect? Or is that a commitment? Is that a response of God? Or is that a commitment of God? It's a commitment, right? It's something He's promising you. This will happen. Through repentance, I will take your sins and put them out of my mind. Right, Miss Susan. Man, I feel like the Chanskys need to come here every single Sunday, because every time they're here, you guys like light up. So.
I just wanted to underline that the word will. When God says, I will, it's perfect will. When we say I will, it's often mediated by our imperfection and our sinfulness and our humanity. But when God says I will, it's so powerful, because you know that it is a surety. Yeah. So in this case, when He says I will remember it no more, it's not a doubt. We don't have to fear.
Right. Yeah. I'm thinking Hebrews 6, Titus 1. God cannot lie. Right? Yeah, absolutely. Okay, and I let me apologize. We're rushing through this. I wish I could spend an hour, but I can't. And I love you guys. I know you love me. Let's keep pressing on. Number one, I will not dwell on this incident. We see that in God's promise. I will remember your sins no more. Right? This is a commitment in forgiveness. I will do this. That is our pattern. That is our example. That's what we are to be following when we say, I forgive you. This is one thing that's involved. You're making a commitment to the person that you will take their sin and put it out of your mind. Right? Number two, I will not use this incident against you. All right. This is a big one. Especially husband and wife, right? We use incidents against each other all the time. You said you were going to do this. You didn't do that. Yeah, but I told you I was sorry I didn't do that. But you still didn't do it, right? Well, growing up with my mom, no offense to my mom or anything, but a lot of the same things. Anyway, in Hosea chapter 14, this is one of my favorite passages. You can turn there if you want. If you don't have your Bible, there's one in the pew in front of you. In Hosea chapter 14, verses 1 through 3 are basically the Lord calling His people to return, right? To repent, to turn. It says in verse 1, "Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity." Right? "Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously that we may present the fruit of our lips." What is that? What's that right there? What's going on? What's God calling his people to do right there? In one word, we could say repent, right? Part of that repentance is confession, right? Agreeing with God that, yes, what I've done is sin. Right? "Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God. You've stumbled because of your iniquity. Take words with you and return to the Lord." What words are you to take to him? Say to him, "Take away all iniquity." Yes, Lord, we've sinned. Take it away. Right? Confession of sin. Turning away from that sin, turning back unto the Lord. And then what does the Lord say after his people come to him in repentance? What does he promise them? Verse 4, "I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned away from them." Right? My anger has turned away from them. In their returning to the Lord, God promises to treat them not as their sins deserve, right? Not using their sins against them, but he promises to treat them according to his grace. Right? "Return, O Israel, confess your iniquity, and I will heal your apostasy." Right? That's not what they deserve, but when the Lord forgives, he commits not to dwell on the incident, not to dwell on the sin that's been forgiven, but to treat them the way they do not deserve to be treated. Right? This is grace. This is mercy. This is God's compassion, his loving kindness. "Turn from your sin and I will heal your apostasy." Right? It's a commitment. "I'm not going to dwell on it." Right? "And I'm not going to use it against you. When I forgive you, it's gone, and I'm going to treat you with no regard to that sin." That's the promise we are making as well when we tell someone, "I forgive you." We're following our Lord in that. Isaiah chapter 40, verses 1 to 2. The Lord says, "Comfort, oh, comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity has been removed, that she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins." Right? So when God says her warfare is ended, her iniquity has been removed, then what does he do? He restores them and gives them double for all their sins. All that they lost because of their sins, once their iniquity is removed, God says, "I restore double to you." Right? Obviously, from these, we see that God's not using their sin against them. Right? When he says he's forgiven them of their sin, he lets it go. Right? And he treats them with no regard to it. Thirdly, "I will not talk to others about this incident." I had Zechariah 3 down there. Maybe it's just me. Maybe it's the way I view this passage. But man, this is just such a picture of God not talking to others about the sin of his people. It's beautiful. So Satan, you see in verse 2, well actually verse 1, Zechariah speaking, "Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him." Right? "And the Lord said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?' Now Joshua was clothed in filthy garments and standing before the angel. And he spoke and said to those who were standing before him, saying, 'Remove the filthy garments from him.' Again he said to him, 'See, I have taken your iniquity away from you and will clothe you with festal robes.'" Now, when I look at this passage, you see Satan the accuser standing at Joshua's right hand, the high priest, the one who represents all of the people of God in the presence of God. He's clothed with filthy garments, right? And you've got Satan at his right hand, standing there to accuse him, right? Are these accusations false? No. He's wearing, we've talked about this before, he's wearing the evidence of his own sin. He's covered in it, right? Not just that, as high priest, representative of the people of God, he's covered in theirs. He's just completely unclean in the presence of God. And here's Satan at his right hand, accusing him. And what does the judge do? Does he say, yes, I know. Yes, yeah, you're right, O accuser. Yes, he did that. Yes, he did that. He doesn't do that. The Lord says, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. Right? The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? My point here, even when the accuser is standing there bringing up the sin of Joshua the high priest, God is not willing to enter into a discussion with Satan about it. Right? What does the Lord do instead? He removes the iniquity, right? He removes the filthy garments and clothes him with pure vestments, festal robes, right? Makes him clean and pure in his sight and refuses to discuss his sin with Satan. I just think that's so beautiful, right? Anyway, so we're making a commitment not to talk with others about the incident when we promised them, I forgive you, right? Just as the Lord, when he has forgiven us, he's not going to discuss the issue when it's been set aside, when it's been dealt with. In Matthew 18, Jesus says that if someone sins against you, you are to go and reprove him in private. Right? Now, if someone sins against you and you are to go and reprove them in private before reconciliation has even happened, before confession of sin has happened, before you've told them, I'll forgive you, if you are to keep it private between you and that person when reconciliation hasn't happened, how much more so after reconciliation has begun? If you are to keep it between yourself and the person who sinned against you when it's still an offense, right? How much more so when you tell them, I forgive you of your sin? How much more so then ought you to keep it in private? Right. So thirdly, when we make this promise, I will forgive you, we are promising this person, I will not talk to others about this incident. We see that pattern in God, and we see that instruction from our Lord. And this is really where we fail, isn't it? Right? So often it's, we talk about other people's sin, even under the guise of, I'm seeking counsel, right? I need wisdom in this area, and they need to know what happened so that they can give me good wisdom. And we start sharing details that do not need to be shared with people, right? When does Jesus allow for one or two others to enter into the situation? We're going to go here in a minute in the process of forgiveness, but he only allows other people to be brought into the situation when you go to that, when after you've gone to that person one-on-one and set their sin before them, set the case before them, and they have not listened to you. That's when God says, or the Lord says, you can take one or two more with you. After that process has been begun, not before. And so oftentimes, before we walk up to someone and we want to set their sin before them, we go to someone else and we just scatter all the details out and we just tell everything about the situation to someone else who's not even involved. Now, don't hear me wrong. I'm not saying we should not seek wisdom or counsel. But when you present, like let's say, for example, something happens and you're not sure what to do about it. You're not sure how to handle it. You're not even convinced that it's sin, but you feel offended by it. Is it wrong for you to go talk about the situation with Pastor Jim? I don't think that's wrong. Does that mean that you have to start sharing all the details as who did it, right? all those nitty-gritty details of just vileness that maybe you've seen or they've seen in you or something like that? Do you need to lay everything out in order to gain wisdom on how to handle a situation? No, you don't. You can speak generally about the situation, pursuing wisdom, pursuing instruction from your elders, from your pastors, leaders. You can do that without compromising what Jesus commands us in Matthew 18, to keep it private between you and the offender. All right, and then fourthly, man, I will not let this incident stand between us or hinder our relationship. Micah 7:19, it says of the Lord, He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, You will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Let me ask you a question. When the Lord casts the sins of His people into the depths of the sea, does He do that all the while still allowing for those sins to be a hindrance to Him and the person He's forgiven? Does He throw the sins away and bury them in the bottom of the sea just to bring them up again at another point and allow them to continue to hinder His relationship with that person? No, God doesn't do that, right? When God forgives someone, when He releases them of their sin, it's never to be brought up again, right? And it is not to be a hindrance any longer to His relationship with that person. Right? That's the beauty of God's forgiveness towards us. There's no hindrance. When God has forgiven you, there is nothing that hinders you from entering into His presence. Clothed in the righteousness of Christ, washed in His blood, right? God has forgiven you. He has actually released you. He's not going to treat you with regard to that sin any longer. So, I know that was quick, I'm sorry, but the fourfold promise of forgiveness. We see this in God. This is what we're to emulate. I will not dwell on this incident. I will not use this incident against you. I will not talk to others about the incident, and I will not let this incident stand between us or hinder our relationship. So, are there any questions about that? I promise you're free to speak. I'm not going to cut you down. Right? All right. Okay. Well, it looks like today we're just going to start the process of forgiveness, and we'll see how far we get. Our main text is going to be from Matthew 18. I'm pretty much going to stay there. I'll reference some other verses, but you can just open to Matthew 18. Yeah, there are new outlines back there. So if you did not get a new outline, make sure that someone gets you one. Does anybody need one? One up here, two. Pass that down. All right. Thank you, brother. All right, so now, the process of forgiveness. What is the process of forgiveness? How do we go about it? Let's keep that in mind as we walk through Matthew 18. I'm just going to read from verses 15 to 20. Jesus says, "And if your brother sins, go and reprove him in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every fact may be confirmed. And if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses even to listen to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax gatherer. Truly I say to you, whatever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, there I am in their midst. Now, according to this, I just really want to focus on verses 15 and 16 right now. What's the first thing when our brother sins against us? Maybe that's giving it away. But if somebody has offended us and we feel like they've sinned, what's the first thing we ought to do in this process of confronting them about their sin and moving towards forgiveness and reconciliation? According to this passage, especially in verse 15, what is the first thing we ought to do? Brother Doug, you said let them know? Okay.
I'd say make sure that it's actually a sin against us and not something of our own contrivance.
That's right. That's right. Make sure that the offense that has happened is actually sin. Right? Now, before we talk about how we understand what is sin and what is not sin, we need to make this statement. This involves making a judgment call. Someone has sinned against you, the way you recognize or the way that you affirm that they've sinned against you is by making a judgment. You must sit over that situation and say, is this sin? Is this not sin? Now, when you do that, I don't know if you guys have ever had the privilege of walking through this with someone. When you sit over a situation and you say, this is sin, and you go talk to someone about it, what's the first thing that comes out of their mouth? Not everybody, but generally.
Probably say I didn't do it.
I didn't do that? that may be up there. Probably the most common response I've gotten in walking through a situation like this is someone saying, judge not, lest you be judged. Right? All of a sudden they get in a Bible-quoting mood. Judge not, lest you be judged. Right? That's Matthew 7, 1. Jesus tells us, don't judge, and you will not be judged, right? Well, if Jesus tells us not to judge, and then we're sitting in a situation where we have to make a judgment on whether this is sin or not sin, and then, as we're going to see in a minute, Jesus then tells us to go to this person and tell them that they've sinned against us. How do we do that? How do we hold both of those together? What does it mean to not judge lest you be judged while at the same time making a judgment when someone sins against you? Miss Wendy.
We're not judging the person himself, but the behavior at the time. And we can't possibly hold one another accountable as we're instructed to do if we don't judge behaviors on an ongoing basis. And there's, in Corinthians, it even says, and are we not instructed to judge the saints?
Right. 1 Corinthians 5. Yeah, absolutely. Am I not, I'm not to judge those without, but am I not to judge those who are within? Right. So it says, yeah, and that's his point. Like Paul's, well, we're going to go to that passage, not today, but soon. Miss Susan.
I think also that the word judge implies sentencing, and we aren't in the position of sentencing anyone. So there's a difference maybe between discernment and judgment, or discerning one's behavior and actions against us. And then the ultimate judgment comes from God.
Yes, but you're still judging, are you not? You're still bringing a sentence. If I come to someone and say, you have sinned against me, I am sentencing them with condemnation. Or, well, it's maybe not sentencing them. I am condemning them and saying, before the truth of God, you are in error. Right? It's still God's right. And he's the one that sentences punishment and this and that and whatnot. But my point is, it's still very much a judgment that we're being called to make. If I come to you and I say, you have sinned against me, and I lay out the case before you, right? If I'm right in interpreting the Word of God, that is, in effect, showing, hey, before the Word, you are condemned, right? In this situation. I don't mean ultimately condemned or finally condemned, you're going to hell. In this situation, there's a sense in which you're condemned before the Word of God. We have to deal with this. Right, and that's where we're going. Victor. Victor or? Okay.
What do you do when they say, wasn't my intention to offend you, or they say, I was just joking, but still offend me. I've been in that situation, and I say, I was joking. Can't use that, because that's a lie. Basically, if they did the something that wasn't true, I consider it as a lie, and they offend me anyways, so it don't make any difference. So, but to say, you're so sensitive.
Sure. I want to be careful. We need to distinguish here. It's not about our being offended. It's about whether the person has sinned, right? We get offended at a lot of things that we should not be offended by. There are things that bother us that are not sin, right? And that's where we are called to bear with one another, right? We talked about in Colossians 3, 12 and 13, bearing with one another. The issue is this sin, right? And whether they say, oh, I didn't mean to offend you, I was just joking, either one of those responses is irrelevant if what that person has done is legitimately sin, right? So that doesn't change anything. Ms. Wendy.
Well, the nitty-gritty is, if someone's truly sinned against us, the ultimate sin is against God, because who are we? You know, we're God's creation, but, you know, when you break God's instruction in your behavior against one of his creatures, the sin is against God, and that's really the heart of the matter.
Well, two great commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. You can't separate them. I mean, there is a sin that is directly against God, but anytime you sin against another human being, you are sinning against God as well. But it's still a sin against both parties. In Matthew 7, 6, Jesus says, don't cast your pearls before swine. Right? Don't give what is holy to the dogs. Do you have to make a judgment concerning that in deciding whether you're in a crowd full of swine or dogs? Is that not a judgment? What about Matthew 7:15, where Jesus explicitly warns us to beware of false prophets? How are we to beware of false prophets? How are we to discern them? Verse 16, you will know them by their fruits. So we are sitting as judges over these false prophets and saying, is their fruit good or is their fruit not good? That's a judgment, right? Verse 20, so then you will know them by their fruits. Obviously, my point is, Matthew 7:1, dealing with the judge not lest you be judged type response from someone. My point is, whatever Jesus means by judge not lest you be judged, it's not going to contradict what he goes on just a few sentences later to tell us to do, right? Judge not lest you be judged. Don't cast your pearls before swine. You'll know them by their fruits, right? Obviously, he's not contradicting himself. I think the key there is in Matthew 7:2, if you ever have anyone respond to you this way, Jesus' point is not that no judgment would be made, because we have to make judgments every single day. You make judgments almost moment by moment, right? And relationally, anytime you're interacting with someone, you are making judgments. Verse 2 holds the key. Jesus says, "For in the way you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you." Judge not lest you be judged is in the context of be careful how you judge. Because the way you judge someone else, you will be judged that way. Right? Don't be a hypocrite is what Jesus is saying. Verse 3, why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye but do not notice the log that's in your own? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take that speck out of your eye and behold, the log is in your own? Right? I had this thought, maybe it's right, maybe it's not right, but no matter how small your own log is or effect or speck or whatever in your eye, when a little speck is that close, it looks a lot bigger than it actually is, right? Now, Jesus is saying, if you're going to go to someone else and judge their actions, you better do it knowing with a view that your offenses, your sins, are much bigger to you than theirs. Does that make sense? The offense that's in your own eye, it better look like a log that you're pulling out, okay? I don't care how big it is. It better look like a log. You better understand that you are a sinner of sinners, right? Paul's attitude, the chief of sinners. Oh, I missed my page. Yeah, verse 5, you hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye. Oh, hold on. Stay right there. First take the log out of your own eye, then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. The point is, when we judge others, we must do it with an attitude of self-examination and humility. Right? Self-examination and humility. Brother Dan.
I think in light of what you're saying, maybe the very first thing that has to be done is our own prayerful consideration of the whole thing.
Amen.
Before you even go to that person.
Yeah.
As you examine yourself.
Yes, sir. Yeah, and I see that as part of this, making sure that it's sin. Right? But thank you. Yeah, examining yourself in this. Absolutely. All right. Judge not lest you be judged, obviously, does not mean don't make any judgments. It means be careful in the way that you judge. Right? Take care with the way you are judging. Right? Be humble. Be humble before the Lord. Now, question, if we're to judge, what's the standard? We've already brought it up. It's the Word of God, right? 1 John 3:4, it says, everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness. And sin is lawlessness. How is sin defined? As lawlessness, right? What is lawlessness? Not keeping God's law. Now, in Romans 7:12, it says that the law of God is holy, righteous, and good. Now, we could define sin as any violation or the violation of anything God declares to be holy, righteous, and good. Anything that God says is holy, and we violate that, that's sin. Anything God says is righteous, and we act against that, that's sin. Anything God says is good and we do the opposite, that's sin. In 1 John 3:4, sin is lawlessness. That's how we define sin. So when we're talking about offenses of other people towards us, what's the measure, right? What's the standard of measure? Where do we go to determine whether this is a sin or not a sin? We go to God's Word, right? God called His people to do that in Isaiah 8:20, to the law and to the testimony. If they do not speak according to this word, it's because they have no dawn, right? What was the measure of judgment they were to use? The word of God, right? That which had been revealed. And if they didn't line up with that, they were in error. It's no different for us in discerning in these issues with one another or other people. Is this actually sin? Well, the question is, does it violate something in God's word? Does it go against what God has expressly declared to be good, righteous, and holy? Ms. Susan.
Forgive me, I think this might be backing up just a little. Can you just clarify, the footnote in the NASB says that if your brother sins, the NASB says if your brother sins, and the footnote says that later it was added against you. I hear you're using the against you, and I just want to make sure, because I hear different people use that in different ways. In the original Greek, or is the intention in the word that it is a sin against you that the conversation is required as opposed to just any sin that you see in a brother?
That's a very good question. It's what's called a textual variant. Some manuscripts say if your brother sins, and others say if your brother sins against you. We're going to talk a little bit about this when we get to Luke 17, which isn't going to be today. But in Luke 17, in verse 3, it says, Jesus says, "Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in the day and returns to you 7 times saying, 'I repent,' forgive him." That against you part of verse 4, I think, is really important in this discussion. Maybe I should say it this way. Is it limited, the sin of people, that if we see someone sinning, is our response to that sin, like going to them, correcting them, seeking to bring them out of that sin, is our doing that limited only if that sin is personally against us? Or if we see someone sinning in general, someone getting drunk, someone being angry with people, maybe not us personally, but we see it in them, because they haven't necessarily sinned directly against us, are we now not supposed to go to that brother and seek to correct them? My point is, I don't see either one as excluding what Jesus is calling us to do here. Whether it's a brother who has directly sinned against us or someone who is caught in a sin, like James 5 or Galatians 6, we're gonna talk about that too. I don't see them as excluding one another. Does that make sense? Pastor Jim, if you want to comment on that.
To put it a different way, we are duty-bound biblically to do both.
Yeah, amen. Yep.
Galatians 6:1 is one good passage, sure, that forces us into the realization that it isn't just sin against us. It is sin. And right. Luke, as you mentioned, the late manuscripts that added against you in Matthew 18, notice those are late manuscripts. In other words, scribes added that for whatever reasons they had.
Yeah.
But the early manuscripts that are closer to the original writing did not have that phrase.
Yeah. And I'm cautious to say this. I'm going to fact check this and bring it back next week. The late manuscripts that contain that are actually like from the 9th century to the 12th century. And the manuscripts that do not contain it, I believe, are from like the 4th and the 5th century. So the earlier witness is that it's if your brother sins. Let me fact check that, and I'll make sure I clarify that next week. But as has been said, our response is still the same, whether it's a personal sin against us or sin that's not necessarily against us, but that we see. All right. Okay. So the standard is God's truth. It's not our opinions. It's not our feelings. It's not our emotions, right? It's what God has said to be right and true. And someone sins against that, then we can count that as a sin. And once we have established that, then we can follow through with what Jesus tells us to do in Matthew 18. So let me say this one thing. If you cannot take someone to the Scriptures and show that what they have done is sin, then you need to drop the issue. If you've sought counsel and wisdom from other people generally? Just, hey, in this kind of situation, what would you suggest? Is this a sin? Is this not a sin? And there's no witness from the Scriptures that says this is a sin. You're in direct violation against God. It would be my opinion, my stance, that you probably need to drop the issue. It's probably more of a personal offense rather than an actual sin being committed. Does that make sense? More of a quirk that you're offended by than a sin, maybe. So. But once we have established that it is sin, what does Jesus tell us to do? Matthew 18, you are to go to your brother. Go or sister. Go to your brother or your sister. Now, this is where it gets uncomfortable, right? If your brother sins against you, Jesus says, go and reprove your brother. Go to him. We're much more apt, much more comfortable to just say, you know what, I'm just going to let it go. I just want to let it go. I don't like confrontation. I don't want to get in an argument. I will let it go. I will absorb this, right? And just let it pass by. Right? That's not what Jesus commands us to do here. Right? And there's a reason for that that I hope we're going to get to. There's no room for being passive-aggressive in the situation, right? Passive-aggressiveness is just bitterness inside that's clothed with pride and fear. Nor can we just forget it and move on, bury it as if it never happened. Now you may say, but wait a second. 1 Peter 4:8. Put on love, because love covers a multitude of sins, right? Or Proverbs 10:12, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all transgressions. Proverbs 17:9, he who covers transgressions seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates intimate friends. All these verses seem to say, cover up the matter. Don't deal with the matter, right? Why am I wrong to just let it go? I would say because covering transgression does not mean burying the issue and not dealing with it, right? To cover someone's transgressions does not mean that you take them and separate them over here and just keep them behind you and pretend like it never happened, right? That's not covering someone's transgression. I'll ask this, is that how God covers our transgressions? Let me turn to Psalm 32. You don't have to, but let me read this. How blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Covered, right? Same principle here. Love covers a multitude of sins. David's saying, how blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, in whose spirit there is no deceit. So David's dealing with the way that God has covered his sin. What did that actually look like for God to cover David's sin? He goes on in verse 3, he says, when I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with fever heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And you did forgive the guilt of my sin. Right? So what does it look like for God to cover over the sins of David? Does it look like just moving them away and never dealing with them, never actually going to David and reproving him? No, that's not what it looks like. David says, day and night your hand was heavy upon me. God was dealing with David in David's sin, concerning his sin, right? And when did God forgive him? When he ceased being silent about his sin, when he confessed his sin to the Lord, when he did not hide it, right? That's what ultimately led to being forgiven. David being pressed down with the guilt and the weight of his sin, God making the case to David, you have sinned against me. And as David kept silent and would not confess, he says, my vitality was drained away, right? All my energy, everything in me was just drying up. Then I said, let me confess my sins to the Lord, right? I will not be silent. I will confess my transgressions, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. That's when his sin was covered. That's whenever it was covered up. When David made confession, God forgave him of his sin. So covering that sin of David did not look like just burying it and not dealing with the issue. Covering that sin looked like dealing personally with David and saying, you have sinned. And then when David owned that sin and confessed it before the Lord, that's when God covered it. That's when he forgave that sin. We don't have time to go any further. And I hate to end it at that point, but we have 2 minutes. Does anyone have a brief comment or question? All right. Well, then let me take this moment, right, to summarize. Jesus calls us in Matthew 18, if your brother sins, go and reprove him in private. Right? So we're evaluating whether or not the person has truly sinned against us. And if they have sinned, we go to them. We can't choose to ignore that sin. James 5 says, if you turn a sinner from the error of his ways, you save his soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Right? We can't choose to ignore sin when we see it in each other's lives. It has to be dealt with. Not because we're just seeking to be confrontational or we love the argument or just want to be right or prideful in the situation. Because we love that person, right? It's love that leads us to do this. It's walking in love that calls us to say, hey, brother, you're in sin. Your fellowship with the body is broken. Your fellowship with God is at stake. Communally. You need to repent, brother. That's love. That's walking in love. Ignoring it and just letting it pass aside, that's not love. Letting someone continue on in their sin is not love. Right? So let's take that and apply it in our lives this week. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your word, and I pray that you would use your word, God. Lord, use your word to bring us forth. I pray we would experience freedom, or the freedom of walking in the Spirit. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Lord, help us do that. Help us walk according to your word. Help us walk in love. God, I pray you would bless your people in spite of hindrances. Lord, would you bless them in your truth? In this next service, Lord, unite our hearts to fear your name. Show us wondrous things from your law. God, may we lift our voices as one to praise and glorify our God together. Lord, bless Pastor Jim. May he preach with power. Lord, and may our lives be conformed to the image of your Son. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.